reading this evening from the first epistle to Timothy in chapter 3, 1 Timothy in chapter 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing with great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us this evening. Well, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've been making our way through this pastoral epistle and come to this chapter tonight. On more than one occasion, I've heard people say after sermons, and I'm sure you have, it's a pity that so-and-so was away today, because that really applied to them. It's a pity they didn't hear that. And I've sometimes thought, well, it seems that you didn't hear it either. We do have a tendency, don't we, sometimes when we come to the Word of God, to think that certain passages of Scripture apply to other people like that and not to us. And 1 Timothy 3 is a passage in that sort of category. We see here the requirements laid down for the qualifications for elders and deacons in the local church, and we say, well, that applies to somebody else. It's not really relevant to me or related to me because I'm not a church officer. But that's a mistake. It's a mistake to think like that about the Word of God. And this evening, then, I'm not going to ignore the requirements and qualifications for office, but I especially want us to see that underneath all of this, there is an underlying principle that ought to make us sit up and realize that this is not a passage that applies to only a small number of the people of God, to a small number of men in the church, for example. The first thing I want us to see here is God's call. God's call can be indirect rather than direct. He says in verse 1, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. If anyone aspires would be a better translation, aspires to be an overseer, he desires a good work. The word bishop is a poor translation there of the Greek word because of its particular time in the history of the church in Great Britain. That was the word that was chosen, but it's a poor choice and a poor translation, really. Bishop. We tend to think of the bishop with their particular garb and particular colored shirt and a funny hat on their head and so on, senior functionaries in the hierarchy of the state church, etc., with the oversight of all the churches in a particular diocese. That's what we think of very often when we speak of bishops. But that's not what is intended here. The Greek word is episkopeo, from which we get the word episcopalian. An episcopalian church is a church that has bishops. But the word means overseer. And when you compare the way it's used throughout the New Testament, you see that a bishop is the same as an elder. For example, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5 and 7, Paul talks to Titus about elders, and he refers to them as overseers. Overseers are elders, and elders are overseers. In Acts 20, when Paul speaks there with the elders of the church at Ephesus, calling them down to the seashore for their last meeting together, among the things he said to them was that God had made them overseers in the church. So elders are overseers. What do elders do? They act as overseers. Elders refer to the office. The word overseer refers to the function. Now notice how he puts it here. He says, if anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a good work. There are people who may desire to become overseers, who aspire to the responsibility of superintending the people of God as an elder. God may give men that desire. And the fact that he gives you a desire for the work may itself be an indication that he's calling you to that work. Now, that doesn't make it sure, but sometimes God calls men in that indirect way, giving them a desire for the work. God's call isn't always dramatic, clear-cut, life-changing, that compels a man into office. It doesn't always come like that. There doesn't have to be an abrupt, dramatic event that in a flash convinces a man that he must serve the Lord as an elder in the life of the church. There may be simply an aspiration, a desire to serve him in that way. That's a good thing, says Paul, and it may be that very fact that there is a desire that is the indication that God is calling you to that work. Sometimes what you want to do for the Lord is what God is calling you to do for the Lord. Sometimes the Lord works in that kind of way in a person's life. The call may be indirect rather than direct. And that isn't the only case. It's not only with the offices that there are in the church, but all manner of callings that God may lay upon someone's life. Simply giving to people the desire for that sort of work. And then the second thing we see here is that God cares more about godliness than giftedness. Verses 2 and 3, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. And then you have then verse 8, moreover, he must be, likewise, the deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Verse 11, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. So after Paul says a man must have a desire for this work, he desires a good work, he says, He makes it clear that the desire isn't enough. Just wanting to serve the Lord in that way is not enough. He says an overseer then must be blameless. That means above reproach and so on. In other words, he's telling us that the desire has to be tested. Its validity has to be attested by taking pains to examine that desire against the character of the man. It can begin with a desire, but a certain character is required for the work, he says, which must be present in everyone appointed to the office. Now, as you look at verse 2 and 3, you'll notice two items that we can describe as gifts at the end of the verse. An overseer must be hospitable and able to teach. That doesn't mean he has to have a teaching certificate or anything like that, but he has to be able to teach and he has to be hospitable. Those are two matters which involve a measure of giftedness. Now, the word hospitable there doesn't just mean that he has people over for dinner and so on, though that can be involved. But the fact is that this was necessary in the first century church because of the lack of the provision of safe places where people could lodge when they were travelling. Inns were places of danger and dirt and depravity. They weren't the nice, safe places that you and I might be accustomed to. They weren't like Premier Inn or the Travelodge or the Hilton if you're a bit more wealthy. And so when fellow Christians were travelling from one place to another, and particularly the preachers, passing through various communities in the Roman Empire, they would be given hospitality from other Christians living in those various towns or cities along the route that they were taking. And Paul says of these elders, they must be hospitable to those visiting Christians and able to teach. Those are the two matters of giftedness. Now, I want to put all the others together, all the other matters together in reference to elders in verse 2 and following and the deacons in verse 8 and following and to the women in verse 11. Firstly, look at the reference to the women in verse 11. What does it mean there when he speaks of the women or the wives? There are three views and I don't want to spend too much time on them. The question does arise, though, who are they? Who are these women? Some translations have the word wives. The word is quite literally women. And some take these women to be the wives of the deacons, who would assist them in their work as deacons. Another view is that they are female deacons or deaconesses who carry out diaconal duties among the women of the church. Another view is that they're not deacons at all or wives, but female assistants to the deacons who aid the deacons in their work, particularly the work amongst women. And obviously those views each to a measure overlap each other. I don't think that's a debate that we need to settle tonight, except that we do have to put in the check that in chapter 2, Paul doesn't open the office of elder, of overseer, which is a ruling function, to women. He quite clearly bars that. But whatever view you take, whichever of those three main views you take, and as I say, I don't think you have to settle that in your mind tonight, they did have certain requirements made of them. But taken all together, it's clear, isn't it, that this requirement, these requirements, are all to do with personal godliness. Verse 2 says that the elder has to be blameless, that is, above reproach. It's a word that means that there must be nothing to grab hold of. That's what the word means. Nothing for anyone to grab hold of. And it's talking about outward behavior, the general demeanor of the person, and so on. There's to be nothing about their deportment that anyone can grab hold of and say, ah, there you are, look at that, that's awful. That's reprehensible. He has to be above reproach in that sense and in that way. Then notice the next three terms that speak of overseers as temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior. And they each and together suggest someone who's under control, a man who is reined in. He has control of himself. We might say under Christ's control. And if you work through these various qualifications for elders and deacons and the women, you'll see that most of these things have to do with people being under control. They're to be controlled in the matter of morals. In verse 2 and verse 12, elders and deacons are to be the husband of one wife. That doesn't mean that a single man cannot be an elder or a deacon, but it does mean that if he is married, and in the first century most would have been, then he must be the husband of one wife. In other words, he can't have a mistress. He can't be a womanizer, a skirt chaser. He has to be in control of his moral life. And he's to be in control in regards to wine, says Paul. He's not, verse 3, to be given over to. That is, he's not to be addicted to wine. And likewise in verse 8, the deacon is not to be given over to much wine. That doesn't mean that they have to be total abstainers. But they mustn't be dominated by wine. They can't get drunk. They have to be under control. Verse 3 tells us that the elder has to be in control of his temper, violence. Paul says, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Why would Paul say that? Why do you have to be in control with regard to your temper? Why is that such a big deal that Paul has to draw attention to it? Well, it's because Paul knows, as most people who've found out as they've been in church life for a while, that there are things that happen in church life that can really irritate you and really annoy you. And you have to have your temper under control so that you don't fly off the handle. You've got to be in control of yourself. You can't just react. You can't just let rip because someone's annoyed you and got under your skin. There has to be control with regard to our temper. And then he must be controlled in regard to speech, he says, in verse 8 and verse 11. The deacon mustn't be double-tongued. That is, he has to be consistent in his speech, not saying one thing to someone and then something completely different to someone else. He has to be consistent. And the women who serve, verse 11, are not to be slanderers. They have to be in control with regard to their speech. And verse 3, they must be in control with regard to money. Verse 3 and verse 8, they're not to be greedy for money. And verse 11, the women are to be faithful in all things, which probably means all things financial, because they would be the ones who, more than any, would be distributing aid to the poor. They weren't to be skimming a bit off the top as they were going about that work. So as you look at those things together, you see that the clear element of the need for control. Here are people whose character is to be under Christ's control. And as you look at those things, have you noticed how these are characteristics that ought to be in every Christian? Could you imagine the Apostle Paul or any other of the apostles or the Lord himself putting before these words, only the deacons are to be temperate and blameless? That it doesn't matter about other Christians. You know that these are characteristics and these are graces that are to be found in every Christian's life. They ought to mark all of us. These things ought not to be the marks only of top flight Christians. Not that I think that there's such a thing as a top flight Christian, of course, but this ought to be true of every professing believer. These characteristics and graces, they're not requirements that are stretching us beyond ability. Paul is focusing on our character as individual Christians. But for these two matters of hospitality and teaching, all these requirements focus upon godliness of character to which every one of us are called. Now that's very revealing, it seems to me, and very significant. Godliness of character has primacy of place. The father of one of my former pastors was a man by the name of I.B. Davis. And at the age of 13, he went to work in a colliery. He worshipped at Sandfields, Aberavon, and his pastor was Dr. Lloyd Jones. And one day he spoke to Dr. Lloyd Jones about his desire to enter the Christian ministry. And Dr. Lloyd Jones sent him home, he said, to learn Greek. Go and learn Greek. A year passed, and one Sunday, as he was leaving the chapel, Dr. Lloyd-Jones asked him what the book was that he was carrying with his Bible. Oh, he said, it's a Greek grammar. He'd been all year studying Greek grammar. That was a revelation of his character. Going to the colliery every day and spending his evenings giving himself to one of the lesser attractive aspects of Christian ministry. Beyond the attention of other believers, nobody else knew he was doing it, just going through the grind of learning a biblical language on his own. That was a revelation of his character. And that's the focus here. God cares more about godliness than giftedness. We don't read, do we, that the elder must be an outgoing personality. We're not told that he's got to be a great motivator of people in the life of the church, or that he's got to be fired up with a can-do attitude. That's just not there. Why? Why is that not there? Because those things don't matter. They certainly don't matter as much as godliness. We need to have these things impressed indelibly upon our hearts and minds that God cares about godliness more than giftedness. We were thinking this morning, weren't we, about the words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus warned about those who in the last day would say, "Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And I will say, I never knew you." Gifts. It's possible for someone to have and to exercise spiritual gifts and yet not to be a saved person. Judas Iscariot preached the gospel. He preached an infallible gospel. Judas Iscariot performed miracles. He was amongst the disciples who were sent out to heal the sick, to cast out demons, and to preach the kingdom of God. He had spiritual gifts, but he was an ungodly man. And there are other examples in Scripture of the same thing. Godliness matters more than giftedness. And you can give your life to the church. You can give your life, you think, to serving the kingdom of God, and others might assess it in that way, and yet be a lost man and a lost woman. Godliness matters more than giftedness. This is a principle that you and I have to apply to ourselves over and over again throughout our lives. And then thirdly, faithfulness in little matters much. Faithfulness in little matters much. Verses 4 and 5 and 10 and 12. Now, when I say faithfulness in little, I'm picking up on what the Lord Jesus says, you remember, in the parable in Luke 16, when he says, "He who is faithful in little is faithful also in much." Faithfulness in little matters much. And the principle here is that what seems to be common and routine and everyday, mundane, ordinary, things that are of little significance, that those things are very important when it comes to testing the fittedness of someone for service in the church of the Lord Jesus. How a man or woman functions in the little, routine, common, ordinary, everyday things reveals a great deal about them. Faithfulness in little matters much. Paul says of deacons in verse 10, "Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." What does he mean? Let these first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. I think he means let them be tested by the ups and downs of personal life, their daily lives, and observe them. Observe how they live. Do they live a diaconal sort of life? He doesn't have to hold office to be a deacon or to be a deacon to live like a deacon and to live in a diaconal kind of way. So imagine a pensioner and the tree in their garden is toppled by a storm. It comes crashing down and smashes the fence, and it's broken up in their garden and is scattered all over. And because of their age and infirmity, they just don't have the stamina or the strength to do anything about that. Well, does this chap go along and help clear it up? Not because he's a deacon, but because he's got the attitude of a deacon. It's just his way. It's the thing he does. It's the way he functions. Well, here's a family in circumstances that have had them living at the hospital for a few days, and one evening they get home and they're just exhausted and worn out and pulling up outside the door is a couple from the church, and they've got a stack of meals, some for that night, some for the freezer. And they're not officers in the church, and nobody calls them anything, but it's just the way they are. It's what they do. It's the sort of people they are. Paul is saying, watch out for people like that, for people who are faithful in the little things. Look at the way they live their Christian life day by day. Is there a natural servant-like attitude in this person? Those are the people to have as deacons, he's saying. And then in verse 4 and 5 and also verse 12, we're told that they must head up their own households well. Verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. The word ruling there doesn't mean ruling harshly, but heading up, supervising. He's to be in charge of his own household and his children. Now that is a difficult matter, because unlike the first century, we live at a time when a father nowadays is almost always employed away from the home for a large part of the time. Life tends to be more compartmentalized these days. But then in the first century, many Christians were slaves, and they would have been working from dawn till dusk. And they would have found at the end of the day they weren't exactly full of energy. So I guess family life has always been much the same. But in verse 5, Paul gives a reason why elders must rule their families and their household well. He says, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house well, how will he take care of the church of God? If he can't handle the lesser, why would you trust him with the greater? Faithfulness in little matters much. It's not that a church officer has to be a paragon of fatherly perfection, but he has to rule his house well. How does he care for the church in his house if he isn't responsible in caring for his own home and family? How can he be entrusted with overseeing the church? Charles Spurgeon tells of a chap who would walk along with him when he went to preach in distant congregations in various villages, and Spurgeon says that he was glad of his company until he realized what sort of man he was, because he said the man once said to him that he just had to be gadding about every evening of the week. He had many children, and they grew up to be wicked children, wicked adults, Spurgeon said, because their father was constantly busy at meetings, and he never tried to bring them to the Saviour himself. This is what he says. He said to me one day, I have never laid a hand on my children. So I said to him, I think then that it is very likely that God will lay his hand on you. Oh, he said, I've not even spoken sharply to them. Then I said, it is probable that God will speak sharply to you, for it is not his will that parents should leave their children unrestrained in their sin. So there was this man who loved to go with Spurgeon to services and to hear him preach. He was out every evening, a very religious man, but he was neglecting his children. He was neglecting his house. You don't want someone like that in office, Paul is saying, in the house of God. And then there's a fourth principle in these verses, which is that the Christian life is perilous. Verse 6 and 7, the Christian life is perilous. There are all sorts of dangers connected to the Christian life. The devil is mentioned in verse 6 and 7, and we see there that there are many pitfalls in the Christian life and in the church of God. The elder, verse 6, is not to be a new or a recent convert. The word actually means recently planted. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. The potential for pride could ruin him, he says. See, sometimes when someone is first converted, they are filled with a joy and a zeal and an enthusiasm and a delight in the things of God that is quite infectious. And some then can think, well, we've got to get this person up to give their testimony. Let's have them exhort the church with their zeal. Make them a leader in the church. Look how zealous they are. No. Send him to a little village with his Bible to quietly work and worship in a regular fellowship of a local church. Let him mature in the fellowship of the people of God. It's just awful, isn't it, to see, particularly when celebrities profess faith in Christ, the invitations fly in thick and fast. They're wanted on conference platforms and they're up on Christian radio stations and so on. And there's great publicity of this person. And then, sadly, very often, a fall. Paul says, let them mature, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. No new converts in office in the church. And then lastly, he tells us to let pagans help us select our officers. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. The devil has a trap that he wants us to get into. Now, there may be a promising candidate for office in the church, but Paul says, be careful now. Check it out with his workmates, with his neighbours. Ask about him. Ask his workmates, what's he like in work? How does he work? Does he work hard or is he a slacker? Is he honest? Would you trust him? Do you respect him? Pagans can help you assess whether his profession is genuine or not. So let the pagans help you select your church leaders, Paul says. Does he have a good testimony from people outside of the church? Many of us, or at least some of us, will have heard horror stories about the workaday lives of some church officers. Often it's in everyday working life that the character is really and truly exposed for what it is, and sadly some bring a double scandal on the church as pagans criticize them and say, surely Christians shouldn't be doing things like that. And isn't he a church officer? That's an awful thing. And pastors have to be very careful about that themselves. There are some pastors who are very ready to take advantage of things, and there can be a glaring inconsistency in their lives. The Christian life is a perilous venture. Satan is, as Peter says, Satan is as a roaring lion prowling, seeking someone to devour. So how careful we have to be, all believers, not just elders, not just deacons, but all believers, about this matter of consistency and godliness of character. So I hope you can see that this isn't just a passage for church leaders, but there's something here for every one of us here tonight. And yet, seeing that, we can at the same time be overwhelmed by it a little and say, well, how do I measure up to this? All that this passage does is underline all my shortcomings and how far I fall short of what is required of a Christian. And it's because that is so for every one of us that we have to look to Jesus and trust him and thank him. Because these two terms, an overseer and a deacon, are both words used in description of Jesus. Overseer and deacon. In chapter 2 of the first epistle to Peter, we are told that we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. It's the same word. Jesus Christ is our overseer, the finest overseer. He watches over his church. And he is the most selfless deacon in ministering to his church. He says in Mark 10, verse 45, I did not come to be served, but to serve. It's the same word for a deacon. And to give my life a ransom for many. And the word serve, as I said, is that same word, deacon. We've come to the overseer and deacon of our souls. And if we have him as our overseer and our deacon, then we won't go far wrong. If he's watching over us, if our lives are committed to him, to living by following his example and following in his footsteps and relying upon him to give us grace, well, these characteristics, these graces will be seen in us without a shadow of a doubt. Well, the Lord bless his word to us tonight.